was warm in here for some of the guys this morning, wasn't it? Not for the women, but warm for some of the guys. So the guys walking around rubbing their ribs today. That was fairly good material. I'm sure if my wife ever hears what the subject matter was, she'll be glad I was here. I probably won't tell her. But do very much appreciate, Brother Bill, what you shared this morning. We certainly need that type of teaching. I'm thankful for one thing I did before I left home was I wrote my wife 6 letters, put them in envelopes, and dated them, 1 for each day while I'm away, and so she could open a letter every day and read of my love for her. I don't do much right, but I heard that was right this morning. Now, we've been looking at the life of David and just drawing some lessons from that for us, and we are looking at David's life as a picture of Christ and looking at it in 3 sections. We're looking at when David came on the scene, we're looking at David being rejected, and tonight we're going to look at David as he reigns, as he becomes king over the land. Just to review a little bit what we saw when David came on the scene, we saw why he was a man after God's own heart, what there was about him, a servant's heart and a shepherd's heart, and we've heard about those things and how important those are in the economy of God. We saw something of his character, a man who spoke well, was prudent in speech, and others could look at him and say, there's a man. Even as a young man, the Lord is with him. We saw, too, of his conduct, the way he behaved himself. And we saw in chapter 18 that whether he was honored or whether he was humbled or whether he was hated, he behaved himself wisely in every one of those situations and every circumstance. And so we saw in those things that he was very much a type or a picture, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw, too, the wonderful conquest. We saw as David went down in that valley and then he slew that giant, taking the giant's own weapon, his own sword, and cutting off his head and making a show of him openly and his triumph over him in it, and then taking the giant's own weapons into his tent as the ongoing proof of victory. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that has the keys of death and of hell in Revelation chapter 19. And so it's a wonderful Savior. It's a wonderful story. Israel lived in the value of what David did. They came and they plundered. The spoils were there. Tom read to us from Ephesians chapter 4. He gave gifts unto men. And so they lived in the virtue of that. And isn't it wonderful, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the wonder of it all, that he should take our place, that he should die for us, that all that should flow to us. One of the sad things in the Christian life, you know, is when we lose sight of what it meant to be saved. What it's the thrill and the joy of salvation. We're going to talk tonight about David's reign and the coming of Christ, but you know, Peter talks about the fact that the Lord has given us everything we need to live this life. His power is available. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises. We have the participation of his divine nature with us. But he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've got to do something. He says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then knowledge, and then perseverance, and then virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He says, if you do those things, you will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you know, he says, those that don't make progress in their Christian life, those that aren't going on, those that aren't becoming more like Christ, that aren't adding to their faith, he says, there's 2 things that are wrong with you. He says, one thing is, he says, you're short-sighted, even unto blindness. one of the things that happens with old age, isn't it? I'm not there yet, but I went to see my optometrist, and I said, I either need longer arms or I need glasses. And so he gave me glasses. But those who have forgotten are short-sighted, he said. Short-sighted, you can't see what you're saved for. You can't see where you're going. And then he says, and have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Senility. Short-sightedness and senility. We dread those things happening in life, don't we? But he says, if we're not making progress in our spiritual life, that's where we're at. We're short-sighted and we're senile. We've forgotten that we're saved and what we've been saved from. So never lose sight of that. David in the 51st Psalm, after he had said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do we still enjoy the Lord? Is there a joy in being saved? A little saying attributed to an Irishman who said, he's forgiven me and he's never going to hear the end of it. Wonderful thought, isn't it? He's never going to hear the end of it. Does it still thrill your soul, the fact that you've been saved from your sin, saved from a lost eternity, and saved for eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we looked at those things in the life of David. Then we looked at David in rejection. David was anointed as king. The crowds, the people acknowledged his person and his conquest. But the leadership said, we don't want anything to do with this man. We aren't interested in this man. And he became a fugitive. And Saul and the leadership of Israel sought to kill him. They pursued him and chased him. But while he was rejected by many in the nation, there were some who came to him. We saw the ones that came were those who were in debt and distress and discontented, had nothing to offer, but they were attracted to David. They were attracted to his cause, though David had nothing to give them. They had nothing to offer David, and David had nothing to give them in return. Everything that David could offer was in a future day. He couldn't give them land. He couldn't give them anything at the time, but he could, in a future day, reward them for their identity with him during the time of his rejection. And we saw that during the time of his rejection, these types of men came to him, and over time they became like David. I wanted to share a few thoughts, a few further thoughts about his rejection. One in 1 Samuel chapter 30, or perhaps two in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now this is after, if you know the story, the city of Ziklag, where David lived, had been captured, and everybody, his wives and all the children and all the families of the men that were with them, were taken captive, and David had to go and chase them. And there was an army that went with David, and not all the men could continue. In verse 21, David came to the 200 men had been so weary they could not follow David. So there were 600 men with him, 200 couldn't go any further, 400 went on and fought. And some of the men, some of the 400, said, let's not share anything with these 200. They didn't fight the battle. But David establishes a principle. In verse 23 he said, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against you. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus? Doesn't matter what we're doing in his kingdom and for his service, he'll acknowledge it. There's some on the front lines, but there's some who labor in prayer. There's some who are with the supplies. There's some who give sacrificially. And the Lord knows all of that. And so in the time of his rejection, he takes note of all these things. But notice there's another group of people as well. In verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And so, in his graciousness, he took care of others or ministered to others who did not bear his reproach, did not go with him in the wilderness, but he was still gracious to them. And that's just like the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace to us is unchanging. Now, flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Don't you hate it when you have to unstick some of those pages and parts of the Bible? You know, you get a new Bible and pages are stuck together. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. That wouldn't happen in this room, I'm sure. Verse 1. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. And so there was an increasing army. More and more were attracted to David. He started with a small band of men, but others joined as David lived his life, as they shared. And you read through this chapter, and others brought others with them. Men brought other men with them and identified with David, until eventually in verse 22, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. And that's what the Lord is doing in this time of his rejection. He's building his church, the army of God. One day it'll be complete. You know, maybe today. Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon? Do we really believe it? I hope we do. You know, and there's the interpretation of this passage, the passage is slightly for a different time, but the Lord speaking, the Olivet Discourse talked of the servant who didn't think his Lord was going to return. Called him an evil and a wicked servant. Didn't think his Lord was going to return. So I hope we're not like that. And I hope we really believe that the Lord is going to return. And that's what we want to think about tonight. We want to think about David's reign. And there's things that David did in his reign that remind me of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes again. And before we look at David, I want to just give you an overview of what's going to come, of what's going to happen, so that we have a framework to work with. Now, before I do that, I want to set a framework for the framework. Can you do that? Where's our engineer? I don't know if you can build a framework for a framework. But there are two, when it comes to a prophetic view of things that are going to happen, there are two main schools of thought. There is what we would call Reformed theology, and there is dispensational theology. And I want to just briefly explain the difference between these two. Not to knock one down or belittle those that have a different view. What we have in common, those that hold either view, is a belief in the person of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Calvary, and the fact that Christ is coming back again. But in the interval, there are some very important differences that I want to point out. Reformed theology, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to looking at the future, believes that we are now in the tribulation period, that it's prior to the coming of Christ. We are also in the millennial period. That when, in the reading of the book of Revelation, that all the events up to chapter 19 are current events, are things that have either happened or are happening in a general way in this world. Reformed theology believes, when we look at the past, that the church started with Abraham. There was a Jewish church in the Old Testament, and then it became a Gentile church in the New Testament. And so, because of that view, Reformed theology sees no future for Israel. Israel has, according to Reformed theology, forfeited any relationship with God and any blessings from God or any future with God. That's all God. Their view is that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and now are entrusted to the church. And so what was promised to Israel physically is in some way fulfilled in Christ, and now becomes a spiritual blessing to the church. We have everything, they would say, that Israel should have had or could have had, but it's in a spiritual way. So when they look at prophecy in the future, there's a figurative interpretation. Now, as I said, I don't say that to minimize people that have that view. There may be some in this room that have that view. Men like R.C. Sproul are Reformed theologians, and his teaching and that of the Ligonier Society are spreading widely. And I happen to be on the other side and hold a dispensational view. Now, I grew up in a local church that taught a dispensational view. And I suppose that early in life, I believed that because that's what I had been taught. But I trust that I now hold that view by conviction. I'm not a scholar, or as Amos would say, the son of a scholar, but to the degree that I am able, I've looked at these issues and read as many books as I could, and I'm more convinced than ever of a dispensational point of view. And a dispensational point of view looks at prophecy as dealing with Israel, and that Israel still has a part and a play in the plan of God, that God isn't finished, that the church is a parenthesis, that when Israel was set aside, the church came in. When the church is taken out of the way, the tribulation period will come, a seven-year period when God will deal with this world and deal with Israel in particular. And then at the end of that 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to earth, establish his kingdom, and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. So that's the view I hold, and I'd be glad to talk with anyone about those things later. But I wanted to just give that framework, because as we look at some things in the life of David, that's the framework we're going to use. So if you have a Reformed point of view, you're not going to see some of the things that I'm going to point out. You're going to think maybe, well, he's read something in there, or it's fanciful or whatever. But I trust that you'll see Christ. Regardless of your point of view, that's what I want to do, is present Christ and his coming to us. Now, when we think of the reign of David, we're thinking not Christ coming for the church, but Christ coming to earth. But at least 7 years before he comes to earth, I believe Scripture clearly teaches that he will come to the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, that we will be caught up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those are words of comfort. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have the things that will follow here on earth. And so we're not talking, when we look at this picture of him, his coming for the church, but we're talking of his coming to the earth, coming to deal with Israel once again. So let's look at a few verses in that regard. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we'll read verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So here, it's interesting, isn't it, that David's first act as king is to take Jerusalem, to establish that as his place and center of government. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he will come to the Mount of Olives, and then he will come into the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem will become the center of world government. The city of Jerusalem is certainly much in the news today, and a lot of people want it for their for particular reasons, whether religious or political. Two nations, of course, want it for political reasons. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, Jerusalem will be established as the center of his rule. And as, remember the other night, we talked about Psalm 72, verse 8, in connection with the Canadian Canada Day. But in Psalm 72, verse 8, his dominion will spread from sea to sea, but his center of his government will be Jerusalem. God is not finished with Israel. He's going to deal with them again. Keep your finger there. But in that regard, look at a verse or two in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Unstick some more pages. In Jeremiah 31:31, God talks about the covenant that he made with Israel. And then in verse 35, this is what he says about how sure that covenant is. He says, "Thus says the Lord," this is Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord." Sounds pretty certain, doesn't it? God's not finished with Israel. He still has a plan and a purpose for those people. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to come and establish his government in Israel with Jerusalem as the center of that government. Now, we're not going to read it, but the next thing that David does that reminds me of the Lord is he brings the ark into Jerusalem. There's been a number of special places in Israel's history as they came into the land, places like Gilgal and then Shiloh, places of worship where the nation gathered together to worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord. But now David establishes Jerusalem as the place of worship. The temple isn't there yet. It's Solomon's task and function to build the temple. But David brings the ark, signifying that now this is not only going to be the political center, but it's going to be the religious center as well. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom, not only politically, but religiously, spiritually, Jerusalem will be the center of things. You read in Zechariah chapter 14 about the response of the nation in that day, and of them coming up to Jerusalem to worship, and of every pot and of every bridle having holiness to the Lord on it. And so it's interesting. David's coming as king, he does those things that mirror or picture what the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes back again. Look at another picture in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture. It's a picture of you and I as guilty, lost, vile sinners. But I want to make another application in terms of a picture tonight. Certainly pictures a sinner saved by grace, doesn't it? You have this man, Mephibosheth, who is lame because of the fall. There was a fall, and he's lame in both his feet. He doesn't deserve to live because of the family he was born into, a descendant of Saul. He lives in a place, Lodabar, that means a place of no pasture. And yet David, because of a covenant that has been made in the past, a covenant based on love, says, "I want to show kindness to him." And David sends for Mephibosheth. You try it. Mephibosheth. And brings him to Jerusalem and says to Mephibosheth, "You're going to sit at the king's table like one of the king's sons." Wonderful picture of where you and I have come to. But it also reminds me of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he is going to regather Israel. Israel really isn't regathered in the land. There are perhaps 4 million Jews in Israel, but there are perhaps 60 million Jews in the world today. They aren't really regathered as they will one day. They haven't really suffered as they will one day. You read in Revelation chapter 12, they are going to go through a holocaust that will make the last one look like nothing. And in that day, Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be slain during the tribulation period. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, because of a covenant of love, because of his care and concern and a covenant made with Abraham and reestablished down through the years, he's going to regather the Jewish people, and he's going to allot the land to them. And you can read in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel what it'll be like in that day when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. And another thing that happens is, as David reigns, as his kingdom expands, and that'll be true as the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, his kingdom will expand, as we said, from sea to sea. But you know, there's another thing that happens, and I want to look at in the time that's remaining in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. And again, let me set the stage for this. I'm not giving you this in the chronological order that we're looking at these things, but one of the things that's going to happen after we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. We as believers are going to appear before the Lord Jesus and give an account for our Christian life and service. You read passages like 1 Corinthians 3, where our works are tried by fire. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where the motives of the heart are exposed, or Romans 14, verse 10, where it tells us that we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be there. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, perhaps in a sense, gives us a wrong impression of what's going to happen. You know, if you appear before a judge because you've done something wrong, you usually have a certain sense or feeling of impending doom, of punishment, of what's going to come your way. But there's other types of judges, aren't there? You could go to a flower show or a craft show and put an entry in, and a judge is going to come around and look at your entry. Well, there's no sense of fear or trepidation. There might be a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation. Is there an award, a reward for what I've done? Well, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is like. The judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus is going to look at what we've done and why we've done it for him. He's going to evaluate our service and our motives, and it's all going to be laid bare. We'll have a personal appearance before him. As believers, we've passed. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a judgment in the sense of punishment. But as we heard this morning, as we heard last night, the Lord Jesus wants to reward us. You know that? That's the type of master he is. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul tells us, or warns us against judging one another. He says, we shouldn't do that because it's not really the time for judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. He says, secondly, we shouldn't do that because we don't really have the basis to judge. We don't know what to judge. We don't know what's in people's hearts. He says, the Lord will know that. But thirdly, he says, when we judge somebody, we judge with the wrong motives, don't we? We judge to tear people down. We judge to say, you know, I look pretty good against that. But when the Lord judges, every man will have praise of God. See, the Lord wants to reward us. He's not the type of master who's going to pick you apart and say, you know, boy, you blew it there. You should have done that. You could have done, oh, boy. What am I going to do with you? He's going to look at your life and say, there was that cup of cold water, and that cup of iced tea with a piece of lemon in it. Whatever was given for him, he's looking for those things to reward you. We often, I think, in our Christian life, as I was saying earlier, are short-sighted. We lose sight of the return of Christ, but we lose sight of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all give an account. We need to keep that day in our minds. It was said of Martin Luther that he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. We need in a real way to live like that. Live for today, but live with that day in mind. And you know, in 2 Samuel 23, there's a list of men here. And it reminds me of the Lord's assessment of us. Because David here looks at these men who have been with him. And these are the men, some of them were the guys who were in debt and distress and discontented, men who came to him in the cave of Adullam, men who, if we had read the verse in 1 Samuel chapter 30, some of those guys were worthless men. But many of them became men of worth. And they did things. And the scripture notes those things. Where we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, there's a whole list of men and what they did for David. And their names are there for time and for eternity because they did something for their sovereign, for their Lord, for their master. And so you look at a list like this and we think of these men who became like David, and some of their accomplishments are listed in here. And so you look in verse 8. He said, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And the first one is even worse than Mephibosheth. Josabeb Bashabeth. Now don't anybody go name their child that. The Tachamite, chief among the captains. No wonder he was called something else. Adino the Esnite, because he'd killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him there was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And so this is the type of men that David had. Do they sound like men who were in debt and distress and discontent? Useless men and no future? No peace, no way of sustaining themselves where they were, and they've come to David in the cave, they've become fugitives. But look what has become of them. Remember what we asked the other night, how many giant killers were there in Saul's army? None. But look at the heroes in David's army as they've become like him, and he takes note of the things that they've done. And here it is, recorded. And here we are 3,000 years later, we're reading these things that they have done. Lots of men in that army, lots of men could have done some of these things, but it seems to me there is only a few. He lists 30 or 33 of these men who were notable in their accomplishments and who, because of their accomplishments, were rewarded in the kingdom when it came. Others had the potential, perhaps, the possibilities. We read in here of the people, they ran away and they only returned for the plunder. But there were men here who took a stand, who had courage, the courage of their conviction, courage against what seemed to be impossible odds, but motivated by a love for David and a concern for the people of God. They did something and they took a stand. Now what they did is just phenomenal. I mean, this first fellow in verse in verse 8, whether he killed 800 men all by himself or he was the leader of a group of men, it's not clear. But that's a tremendous accomplishment. But you think of the courage that's involved to stand there against tremendous odds, to stand there when it looks impossible, to stand there when there seems no earthly or human hope. And yet he stood in there and won a great victory. We read in some of these in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, I think it is in the list, in one of these sections it says, the Lord wrought a great victory. He just stood there for the Lord. He was faithful in what he was given. Or you think of the second man, Eleazar. He fought till the sword clung to his hand. Have you ever held something so long and so hard that you know you have to peel your hand off, maybe a fork? Something like that. Well, that was the case with this fellow. He fought so long and so hard that, I mean, he should have had a rest, shouldn't he? I mean, he should have taken a holiday. He should have taken time out. But there he was. He's in the battle. And he's fighting as long as there's a battle to be fought. Impossible odds, a long day, hardship, difficulty. But there he is. Why? Why would he do that? He had a love for his commander and a concern for the people that belong to that master. That's what motivated him. But he stood there. Or you think of this third fellow, Shammah, verse 11. Now this is a strange one. What's a field of lentils? What are lentils? Peas, beans. A hill of beans. Right? This guy stands in a patch of beans, okay? And he defends it. Other people run away, but he, David, some of the men stand there in a field of beans. Does it matter? What's a hill of beans to you? What's it matter? Well, it was important for the sustenance of the people. It was an important piece of ground. It had food. It had sustenance for them. And he stood there. Everybody else runs away. But he defends this piece of ground because of the value of what's involved with it. Hill of beans to many, but not to him. Worth fighting for. One of your first speakers at family camp was Mr. Lindstedt? Leonard Lindstedt. He's written a little book on this verse. I don't know if any of you ever have seen it. Something about of barley fields and grain and barley fields, I think. And he makes the point that that man stood there because the field was important to the people of Israel. So why was he there? He had a love for his commander. And it was important for the people of Israel, for the people that belonged to him. So can you see the picture? Why do we do what we do? What motivates us in our service for the Lord? Is it love for him and a care and concern for his people? Is that what drives us on, motivates us to keep going? Does that instill within us courage and devotion and stick-to-itness and all that type of stuff? The odds seem so great. The task seems almost impossible. Do we hang in there? Because we love him and we have a care for his people. You look at what happened next. Let's read in verse 13. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. What a wonderful thing. David didn't ask them to do this. He didn't give them a command and say, you guys, you break through the line and bring me a glass of water, and bring me that iced tea with lemon in it, whatever it was. It was just the longing of his heart, just saying maybe off the cuff, oh, you know, it was so neat when I was in Bethlehem. There's no water like that water. You know, to get a glass of water from that well on a hot day was just, you know, it's just something about it. And those men heard that. Now, what would motivate men to risk their life to bring David a cup of water? I mean, it's beyond belief, isn't it? The Philistines are camped in there. They have it as a fortress. These men have to break through the line. They risk their lives, and they go and they bring a cup of water for David. You think they're motivated by love? What else would it be? They loved him so that even the desire of his heart, even the expression of his lips, whatever he wanted, they wanted to do. They were motivated by love for him. But it's recorded here. It doesn't go unnoticed, does it? And David's actions show how precious he felt that sacrifice was. He pours that out as a drink offering. He says, this represents their very life. And so I'm going to pour it out as giving it to the Lord because it's too precious for me to drink. It's only a cup of water. But it was precious in his sight. And so, you know, what do we do for the Lord? Sometimes we think in terms of things that are large and big and think, you know, who am I? What can I do? But there's lots we can do, can't we? We can be faithful where we are. Be motivated by love for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And do what we can. We can't all slay 800 men. We can't all fight till our hand clings to our sword, but we can all give a glass of water. We can all do something in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, and we can minister to the people of God. The potential is there for all of us. And so David goes on and he lists other men. And it's interesting, even in this list, you know, there's men from nations outside of Israel. Uriah, the Hittite, he's there in this list. How could he ever get in there? He's not a Jew. But there he is in the list. But, you know, can you somebody think in the life of David of a notable person whose name is not in this list? Well, his name's in there three times, but not as one of the men that are acknowledged in this list. Can you think of somebody who's really important in the life of David? Not Jonathan, that's true, he's not here, but there's somebody else who served David, was with David all these years, important to him. Joab. Isn't that interesting? Joab's not in this, well, he's in this list, but not named as being one of these men. He's in it in verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab. In verse 24, there's Asahel, the brother of Joab. In verse 37, there's the armor bearer of Joab. But where's Joab? Now, Joab was an interesting character related to David. The first man up the water course into Jerusalem and became the chief, the captain of the army. But here he's missing from the list of mighty men. Accomplished, in some ways, great things. But it seems that from the life of David, the story of David, it doesn't seem like Joab was motivated by love. Whatever motivated Joab, it doesn't seem to have been love for David. He did things, tremendous career in many ways, but here his name is missing from this list. We don't know why for sure. But you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talked about keeping his body under subjection. Talked about just the way he lived his life. He says, because after I preach to others, I don't want to be disqualified. He says, I don't want to miss the reward. I don't want to have the Lord say to me, I'm setting you aside. because of this or that in your life. It almost seems like that in the case of Joab, isn't it? List, wonderful list of men, but he's missing from that list. And so we need to live our lives with the judgment seat of Christ in view. We'll all appear, you know. And when you appear, nobody will answer for you. You'll have no excuse for your life or conduct. Everything will be laid bare. Everything will be manifest. And the Lord will reward you for what you've done for Him. The motive? Is it love for Him? What motivates us in our life? What are we doing for Him and for eternity? So I trust as we think of these things, think of David and his the picture of Christ who's coming back again. Christ is going to come and stand in this world and set up his kingdom. But before he comes, he's going to evaluate us as believers, and we'll stand there before him. So let's keep that day in mind. Keep 2 days on your calendar, today and that day. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We thank you for a wonderful salvation we have, that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the liberty we have in Christ, the fact that perfect love casts out fear. And so, Father, we thank you that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be in judgment or in any sense of condemnation, but there will be a day of rewarding. What a day that will be. But Father, help us to realize that we send on before what will be rewarded. Help us to evaluate the motive of our heart as to why we function and what we do for the risen Lord, the one who died for us. Help us to keep in mind the judgment seat of Christ, that we would not be short-sighted even unto blindness and not keep in view that coming day. And so may we be like Paul, who pressed forward to the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We commend ourselves to you. Watch over us. Keep us safe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.